Morning. Glad you're able to be here with an hour less sleep. But that's not a problem, is it? Glad you're here. Glad we're able to worship together. We do want to keep in mind in our prayers and thoughts and money those who have lost lives and property last week, many of whom are members of the Church of Christ in the Cookeville, Tennessee, and Nashville areas. And it helps us appreciate the fact that life is short, uncertain, and brief, and we need to be prepared for an event that might happen here just like that.
Amen.
Tonight at 5 o'clock, we're going to study the subject that Kai led us in just a minute ago, and that is, we will glorify the King of Kings. Have you ever stopped to think how many times the word glory appears in the Bible? I did, because I started presenting a lesson on that, and I found out that would take probably a year to cover all the bases. So tonight at 5, I'm not going to do that, but we are going to answer a few questions. Number one, how do we glorify God? Number two, should God be glorified? And number three, do you and I glorify God? And you'll be interested to find out what the Bible has to say about that subject. And of course, number four, what does the word glorify mean? How do you glorify anyone? And that's tonight at 5 o'clock. Well, the importance of the Lord's church is a very important subject because there's no more volatile word in America today than the word church. And if you don't think that's so, just imagine walking up to downtown Kansas City on the plaza, and as people pass you by, say, what do you think about the word church? In fact, I may do that someday just to see. That'd be an interesting research, wouldn't it? Because some people say, oh, I hate church. I don't like it anymore. I'm a member of some church. Or I don't know anything about that. Because one thing we do know for sure, and that is there's 1,000 different attitudes about the word church. Some people have a totally different concept about what it is. And so some say, well, one church is as good as another. And some say none of them are any good. Others would say something like, well, the church has nothing to do with salvation. You can be saved and then later join the church of your choice or not at all, and you see that a lot. Then people say, especially if they're a member of a church, well, the church is important, but it's not essential to our salvation. Or I can worship God alone as well as I can with others. Or I can be spiritual without going to church. And on the list goes. Like I said, it would be interesting to get a modern day summary of what people say about that. And you stop and think about number two, people going to a new community or new town, they say, we're looking for a church. Well, what are you looking for? Well, we're looking for one that's big and has a lot of programs. And I understand that. We're looking for one that has lots of children because we want our kids to fit in. That's a big one. And that's nothing wrong with that attitude. Others say, well, I'm looking for one close to home because I don't want to drive too far. And then another says, well, I want to go to one where I feel good when I leave. And none of these are bad things, right? But really, is that what we should be thinking when we hear the word church? Is that what the Bible teaches? You know, I think about that in the context of Jesus in Matthew 16, trying to teach the apostles. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now substitute people's attitude about that. Upon this rock I will build a place where we have lots of young people. Well, that's important, but that's not what he had in mind, was it? Upon this rock I will build a beautiful, fancy building. Upon this rock I will build a place that makes people feel good when they go home. You see where I'm pointing to? That when Jesus said, I will build my church, his concept seems to be so different from the things you hear today that I think we've lost our way about the very subject, and that's why I'm preaching this. Let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the word. If you could, for just an hour, wash away every thought you've had about it and go back and say, let's see what the Bible says, you might come up with an entirely different picture. So my question is simply this: did Jesus Christ build his church? Yes or no? Shake or blink in your own mind. You don't have to answer out loud. But did he? That's what I'd like to ask people after asking them, what do you think about the word church? And then my reply after they got through saying whatever they said, I said, well, do you think Jesus built his church? And if he did, is it important to us today? And we'll show you as we go along that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And then the third thing you ought to ask yourself is, am I a part of the Lord's church? So let's go along and talk about what the Bible says. Well, we've already shown in Ephesians 3 that God's plan and purpose centered in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, a lot of people separate church from Christ. And let's just start off and say, well, God had a plan to save man, and he had a purpose to save man, and it all begins in Christ Jesus. Surely we can agree with that if we believe the Bible at all. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. You see that? All spiritual blessings in Christ. Well, number two, it says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, and we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So we don't need anything other than Jesus Christ. And again, scriptural baptism is the doorway into all blessings in Christ, because Galatians 3:27 simply says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Or you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for many of us have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. You see how easy that is? All spiritual blessings in Christ. How do I get in Christ? You're baptized into him. Colossians 2:10 and Galatians 3:27 and Ephesians 1:3 and then Romans 6:4. So that's not hard. I mean, we should be able to understand the Bible on that. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we now have that relationship with him. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Paul said in Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that as many of us was baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Why is that important? Because the blood of Christ washes away my sins, and I contact the blood of Christ in his death. Well, how do I get into the death of Christ when he died 2,000 years ago? By being baptized into it. Number two, when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into his body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized into what? One body. Christ has one body. We're baptized into it. And if we're part of what the Bible says, that's true. Well, we know from the Great Commission that Jesus instituted, he sent the apostles out to the whole world just before he ascended to heaven. He said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, into his authority, into his power and blessings. And we're baptized into his kingdom, because Jesus told Nicodemus, truly I say unto you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so all of these things are important. But now think about that. Is the death of Christ important? Is the body of Christ important? Is the name of Christ important? Is the kingdom of Christ important? And we'd have to say, yes, all of those are important. All of those are essential to my well-being spiritually. So to be in Christ is to be in his church. And that's where people all of a sudden say, oh, well, I don't believe that. Well, then we need to go back and start over. But that's what they're saying is, I don't believe what the Bible says about that. And that's sad, because now you've already got a disconnect. But just imagine you think that, but turn that thought off for a minute and say, okay, but you try to convince me otherwise. And that's what I'm going to try to do. First of all, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, because the church is the result of God's eternal purpose. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11 again. We'll begin at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, Paul is talking here, and he says, this grace was given. What grace, Paul? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Christ. Paul says, it's such a privilege to be an apostle and to preach this message. You know, sometimes I get discouraged as a preacher because I think, you know, nobody cares about the Bible anymore. Even when we go to church, we kind of put in the punch the clock, but we don't really care about the spiritual truths found in God's Word, so it gets discouraging. But I think Paul had the same problem. Jesus had the same problem. Satan is so angry with the church, he's trying to destroy it and has been for 2,000 years. So why am I worried? And here we have Paul who goes from city to city throughout Asia Minor, and everywhere he goes, he starts a riot or a church, and usually both. And yet he writes here, "To me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the," what? "Fellowship, the joint sharing, the association of one another, of the mystery." What mystery? The mystery of God's scheme that he began before time began and now has slowly unveiled down through the centuries. It's a mystery not because it can't be understood, but because it was kept secret for 4,000 years and only seen by little glimpses here and there of a prophecy here, a prophecy there, and even then they weren't understood real well. And so he says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery has now been revealed. It's like watching a man who is a magician. He does this trick, and you watch it, and you're watching, and you say, I know he's... Like I've seen him take a quarter and put it in his hand, all of a sudden it's gone. And it's back there again. Then he reaches behind your ear and pulls it out. And I'm thinking, I know what he's doing, but I can't say, show me how you did that. And if he did, I'd say, oh, okay, you just now revealed your mystery. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. When I preach the gospel, Paul said, I'm revealing the fellowship of the mystery. Now read on. "Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And now here's our verse on the board, verse 10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known," how?
By the church.
By the church. Does that sound to you like the church isn't really important? Or that it's not connected to Jesus? Or that it's not part of God's eternal scheme? It just absolutely blows my mind and has for all the years I've been alive and have been old enough to understand people's attitude about the word church. And it has nothing to do with what the Bible really says about it. Because Paul is putting the church on a platform way, way up here above every other institution on earth. And people today have it way down here below everything else. They just don't go along. So how do we reconcile that idea? Well, I understand. You remember what Paul also said to the Ephesians? He said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by what? Every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive men. You see, these attitudes about church out there is just that very thing. That's Satan working through everybody that he knows to try to get them to denigrate and destroy the very church that Jesus Christ magnified so wonderfully. So let's go back to the text. You know, when you get blown by the wind, what do? If you're on a ship, you try to get back to your anchor. So let's imagine we've let the rope out too far, so now we're going to pull the rope back so we can get close to the anchor, and the anchor's the truth. But he said, I want everyone to know God's manifold wisdom by the church because, verse 11, that's according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does that tell you? It tells you the result of God's eternal purpose is the church. Yes, it was done through Jesus Christ. This passage says so. But when he did through Jesus Christ, Christ said, I'll build my church, and the church is the result of that eternal purpose. And that's what we need to think about. That should be our attitude about the church. And so Christ's sacrifice is part of the eternal plan. But the eternal plan is part of the church. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Peter says there, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When was God's plan to sacrifice Jesus? Before the world even started, before Adam and Eve, before the garden. Before God made one human being, he said, I'm going to redeem the world through my son, Jesus Christ. But he was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, I had the plan before time began, but thousands of years went by before finally I unveiled it to everybody and said, here's the plan. And now we have it. How beautiful is that? And then the Apostle Paul himself said in Acts 20 and verse 28 that Jesus Christ purchased the church with what? His own blood. Now let's stop and think a minute, because we need to stop and understand the definition of church. When people hear church, they think maybe a human institution or a denominational organization with hierarchy and all that stuff. And some sadly think of a corrupt hierarchy, and they say, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. Well, good for you. That's good. But when we look at this meaning here, when Christ bought the church with his own blood, what did he buy? Two befores and a roof? An organization or a hierarchy? No, you and I already know. We already told you, when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into his what? Death, and his death is where the blood was shed. So when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his blood. But when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his church, because his blood bought the church. So church here means the redeemed people, doesn't it? Who are part of the fellowship, the joint sharing. Well, what do we share in? Everything that Jesus wants his church to be. So I don't go say, well, I'm looking for a church that has a lot of fun. Well, you're looking for something the Bible doesn't know anything about. I'm looking for a church that's big. Well, that's good, but big isn't always right. Sometimes big is wrong. But small's not right either necessarily. That's not the standard. The standard is, where is the church today that Jesus Christ bought with his blood? Because that's the one I should be a part of. And again, the church is the result or the product of God's eternal schemes made up of saved people. The first time you see church in reality in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2. Those that gladly received his word, verse 41, were what? Baptized, and there was added to them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 said, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. You see how that's connected? And what I always wondered to myself is, because there's thousands of people I'll never meet, but I'm thinking, these are intelligent people who study the Bible, and I follow after some of their writings, and they're some of the most magnificent statements you'll ever hear, and good thoughts. But when it comes to church, it's like somebody just flipped a switch, and now they've got this dumb concept of what the church has to say. They just can't seem to get it together. It's amazing. I guess it's because you have blinders. You know, it doesn't matter how intelligent a fellow is, if he puts blinders on, he's not going to see anything. You can give a fellow a driver's license and a car, and for 20 years he's never had a wreck. And that's great, because he's a good driver. But now put him in blinders where he can't see the road. Would you get in the car with him? No, because all of a sudden his vision has been hindered. And that's what happens to the church. People have for 2,000 years been so polluted by the concept of church that now they can't even look at the subject without getting emotional or upset or opinionated or divisive. And we need to just forget all that stuff and go back to the New Testament and read, wash it all away, and like, what does the Bible say? And that's what I'm going to stick with. Well, if what you say is true, no, let's not do that. I'm not worried about mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or me or you. What does the Bible say? And we need to go back and do that. But what we do see is the church is very important. Christ built it. He gave his life for it. Every drop of blood that he shed goes into the church, but the church are the saved people. But they're not just saved as individuals flying around out there like a bunch of mosquitoes. They're all gathered together in one spiritual realm. And so the church is a spiritual building, not a physical one. And so what do these people do when they come together? Well, that's another subject. So here's kind of what we see. From a biblical standpoint, Christ added to the church daily those who are being what? Saved. So in God's concept, the church are all the saved people. And anybody outside the church is lost. Because God's adding the saved to the church, so they should be part of it. And that's what the Bible teaches. Say, well, I don't like that. Well, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Well, you see, the Lord's church was eternally planned. Let's back up a little bit and go down through history just a second. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2, which is a prophecy about the church 700 years before it got built. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it's called the house of the Lord. But it's not a building house, it's a spiritual realm. And here's what Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days. You see, he's saying 700 years from now. Why is it called the last days? It's the last dispensation of God and how he deals with man. It's called the gospel age. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills. Now, prophetically, what's he talking about? Does that mean I've got to go look for a church that's up on top of Mount Sinai? I've got to go find a church that's on top of the highest mountain in China, Tibet. No, that's not what he means. What does he mean when we build the mountain of the Lord's house on the top of the mountains? Well, mountain is symbolical in prophetic language for governments. We just sang, we shall glorify the King of what? Kings. Because Jesus is the King over all the other kings. And that's what this passage is talking about. The mount of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountain, should be exalted above the hills. It's the highest government that there is anywhere in the universe. And he said, I will build that in the latter days. And all nations shall flow to it. Well, as we're analyzing this, let's just plug in. What did Jesus say on the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. So the taught and baptized must be part of this mount of the Lord's house. Yeah. And that was different because Israel was God's special nation. So when Isaiah said that, that's like, well, wait a minute. You mean you'll include all the other nations too? Yeah, we are now in this last age. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will what? Teach us of his ways and we shall walk in his paths. How do you get in this mount of the Lord's house? You're taught about it. And that's exactly what Jesus said. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who hears and learns of the Father comes to me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It all just fits like a glove. This mountain is more important than any other, or this house on top of the mountain is more important than any other because it's above every government. And it is there, and everybody from every nation can be a part of it. And the way you get there is everybody can say to one another, it's an open invitation. Hey, let's go. You ever hear somebody say, hey, I'm going to a party Saturday night. You going? No, why not? I didn't get an invitation. But Isaiah says, when that mount of the Lord's house is built, everybody's going to have an invitation. Everybody's going to say, hey, let's all go. And that's exactly what Jesus said. I'm offering an invitation to everybody. Preach the gospel to every nation. Preach the truth to every creature. Nobody's left out. If you want to come, you come. But to get there, you have to be taught. And once you're taught of God, and you see the importance of what I'm doing right now is teaching you what the Bible says about church. Because there's so many crazy ideas out there that have nothing to do with what the Bible says about it. So he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. You know that song we sing, trust in what? Obey, for there's no other way. He will teach us, and we will walk. If you go to church and you don't walk the walk, what's the point? Oh, I learned, but I didn't do it. Well, then you're not following the pattern here. 700 years, Isaiah said, here's what I'm going to teach, and God's telling me these words, and this is what the truth is about the kingdom or the church. The mountain of the Lord's house. And it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's another clue. The church you should be a part of started where? Jerusalem. Zion. So when we turn to the New Testament, we see Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the church starts. You say, hey, that's probably the one Isaiah was talking about. But some people say, well, it doesn't matter if the church started in England, or if it started in Rome, or if it started in some other place. Well, it does according to the Bible, so where'd you get your idea? Oh, somebody told me. Well, they told you wrong. Micah 4, 1 through 3, by the way, is an exact duplication of Isaiah 2. Well, once again, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Daniel 2, 44, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14, again, 700 years before the event happened, now the mountain of the Lord's house is called the kingdom, and Christ is its head. You remember the prophecy of Daniel 2, 44, that's when the great king Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and nobody could explain it to him, so Daniel comes in and by inspiration explains it to him. He says, well, you've had this great image, and the head of gold is you, and then the head of bronze, and or silver and bronze, and then on down, well, finally says the bottom of it, the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a what? Kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other peoples. It won't be left to Babylon. It won't be left to Rome. It won't be left to Greece. It will not be left to different nations. It won't be left to Israel either for that matter, because they messed it up too. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. That's just another way of saying people from every nation can come and be a part of this spiritual kingdom. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we talk about that a lot around Christmas, but listen to it from a church standpoint. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who do we think that's talking about? Jesus Christ. But do you ever pay attention to the rest of it? And the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, when I was a little kid, about 14, 15 years old, right after I got my first Bible, I read that. I said, how can he be all those things? I thought God the Father was the Father, and this says he's the Everlasting Father. It took me years to figure that one out, so if you don't know, ask me, I'll tell you. But the government will be on his shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. Isaiah said this son that's born in a little town called Bethlehem is going to be the king of kings who rules the government. His government will last forever and it will be a government of peace and righteousness and he will be in charge. I wonder when that's supposed to happen. But according to everything else, it's supposed to happen in the last days, and that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2. And if that weren't beautiful enough, turn to Daniel chapter 7, because we all know that when Jesus ascended back into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, he told his disciples, he said, you remain in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And then as they watch, he ascends back into heaven, and as he goes away, he disappears. Well, how did he go to heaven? In the clouds. You ever think about that one? Every time I get an airplane, we get up real high, and you can look up and you can see outer space, the dark blue, and then you see the clouds below you. I think about that. I think about when Jesus went up to heaven, how far do those clouds go? Because the clouds don't carry on into outer space, so did he just go, phew? And I don't know. You'll never know the answer, but I like to think about things like that. But he went to heaven in the clouds, right? Well, I always wonder, he disappeared from the sight of the apostles, and they said, well, one day he'll come back just like he left. Until then, you need to go spread the great invitation to the whole world to be saved by the blood of Christ, to be added by him to his realm of save the church. But what's really neat is Daniel 7 tells us what happens when he disappeared out of their sight. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the, what? Clouds of heaven. There's the rest of the story. When you read Acts 1 and he disappears, then turn to Daniel 7 and it tells you where he went. Jesus Christ ascended to the throne of the Father, and he's still in the clouds of the heavens, and he's called the Son of Man. We know that's Jesus, right? That's what he called himself all the time. Coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And they brought him, Jesus, near before him, the Father. And then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Is that what the world says about the church? It's not even close. There's members of the Church of Christ who don't believe this stuff. So you've got to ask yourself, do I believe it? He read it to me. He explained it to me. I understand it now. Yeah, but if I believe that, somebody's going to get mad at me. Well, you've got to choose whether you want to follow God or men. Because I'm just telling you what the Bible said. And what you also need to realize is I didn't invent this. This stuff has been around for 2,000 years. It was here and taught before I was ever born. It'll be here and taught way after I'm dead and gone. And the same for you. The question is, while you and I are here upon the earth and we have our opportunity to believe and be saved, are we going to do it or not? Because whether I believe and obey it or not is not going to change the truth one bit. And so it will not for you either. And in 400 B.C., in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the house of God, or the kingdom of God, is also called the temple. And that's an important prophecy as well, because it tells us something about the priest in the temple, which is true of one person and nobody else. Listen to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, or thus says Jehovah of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. You know why that's so important? First of all, we know that the branch is, and why does he call Jesus here the branch? Because he's the branch of the tribe of Judah, King David. But it says he shall rule on his throne, but he'll also build the temple. You see, under the Old Testament economy, you couldn't be a king unless you were from the tribe of Judah, and you couldn't be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi. But now Zechariah, 400 years ahead of time, says this king is going to be priest. This king is going to build his temple. This king is going to improve the branch of David. And it says he shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is just awesome to the Jew who says, well, that means there's going to be a whole new law given and everything I've ever known is going to be totally changed. That's right. Amen. That's why we call the New Testament Jesus Christ. Because only in the New Testament can he be both priest and king and rule on his throne. And the New Testament is the constitution of this kingdom, this temple, this house of God. And so down through the centuries, God slowly unveils this picture. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 3 said, to me whom blessed and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Here's the mystery, and you're seeing it unveiled. The fellowship of the mystery, which came through who? Jesus Christ to all men. And so in Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul uses a phrase that's very impressive. Because what he's saying is, God had an eternal purpose. He had an eternal plan. It was kept a mystery for thousands of years. But now, about 30 A.D., 33 A.D., somewhere in there, it became what Paul calls the fullness of time. In other words, God's plan comes together. Anybody remember the show, The A-Team? You remember, who was the guy that led that group of misfits? I can't remember his name. I love that show. My son Kevin loved it more than I did. But what? Hannibal. Thank you. I'm glad you remember that. Hannibal comes up and says, you know, I love it when a plan comes together. Remember that? And I thought, yeah, that was pretty cool. Wish I could have a minivan that floated through the air and didn't get destroyed. But that's what Paul's talking about. The plan is coming together. What plan? The prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Ezekiel, the prophecies of Malachi, all these hidden things. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. And now the time for this to be fulfilled is accomplished. And so it's all going to come together. And stop and think about it. What was the first message that John the Baptist and Jesus preached when they came to earth? Repent for what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is now. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's what the rest of that verse says. But what I want you to see is that was the fullness of time. The kingdom was announced as being at hand. God doesn't mess up his plan. Jesus promised it would come the lifetime of those who heard him on earth. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. There's some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Do you know there's some people today who say the kingdom never did come? Because the Jews rejected Jesus and they're still looking for it? Well, Jesus said it'll come this generation. And it did. The apostles received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. To infallibly relate the gospel, which is, again, the constitution of this kingdom of Jesus Christ, of the church of Christ, of the temple of Christ, of the house of God. And so in Acts 1, verse 8, he said, you guys stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Well, remember what he said here? You'll see the kingdom of God come with what? Power. He told the apostles, you guys don't leave until you get the power. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place in a house. They who? The apostles. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there appeared cloven tongues like fire, and the Holy Spirit rested upon each one of them. And they began to speak with foreign languages as the Holy Spirit gave them power. And the first thing they did was preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. But God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. Now he said, you guys need to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. And when you do, the Lord will add you to his kingdom. If not, you're going to be damned and go to hell forever. Because that's the plan. And so the church was established. All these thousands of years of God's eternal purpose was revealed on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. So from Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy of salvation, right up to Acts chapter 2, the kingdom, the house of God, the church that the Bible talks about, it's all coming. It's not yet here. It's almost here. John and Jesus say it's at hand. And in Acts 2, it comes. Because from Acts 2 to Revelation, it's always, it's here. And you can see that. The church is that which Christ added the saved to, Acts 2:47. Acts 8:1, the church was being persecuted. Acts 14 and verse 23, they ordained elders in every what? Church. It's here. It's now. That house of God they talked about. What's called the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So when you're looking for a church, what should you be looking for? I should be looking for a church that is the foundation and the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, I should find a church that teaches the truth, and that's the number one quality. Not how close it is to the house, not how big its membership is, not how popular it is in the community, not whether or not my kids fit in. I should find a church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, because if that's not true, nothing else matters. Right? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 says, Jesus as a head over his own household, which house you are, if you remain faithful, steadfast until the end. Who's he talking to? The saved who are bought with the blood of Christ, part of the church. Ephesians 2, 21 and 2, it's called the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, he said, if any man defiles the temple of God, him God will destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We're all part of the temple. I thought we were part of the kingdom, same thing. I thought we were part of the house, same thing. I thought we were part of the church, same thing. We understand that. I'm a human. I'm an American. I'm a son. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a grandfather. And nobody says, well, which one are you? I'm all of those things, because each of these terms talk about the relationship and the kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, Hebrews 12, 28, which cannot be moved. And Colossians 1, 13, you've been translated out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So like I said, very, very intelligent, scholarly, knowledgeable people who are far smarter than me can't read the New Testament and come up with this. They've got blinders on because they think it's something else. Well, church is durable. Daniel 2, 44, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, it shall stand forever. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government peace there will be no end from this time forth and forevermore. How is that going to be done? The zeal of Jehovah will do it. And so, since we're receiving a kingdom which shall not be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that's done because, as Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, the seed, Luke 8, 11, is the word of God. So how do you promote this eternal kingdom? You preach the word of God. Remember Isaiah 9? Let us go up to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We walk in his paths. You can be a part of this kingdom, this temple, this house, this government. All you do is listen to the word of God, believe it and obey it, and the Lord adds you to the church as you're being saved. It doesn't have to be started at Jerusalem and then just followed all the way to today and said, well, I've got the line all the way back to Jerusalem. But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And this is the word by which you have been saved. So it's going to last forever. That's why the kingdom's indestructible, because the message is indestructible, because God is indestructible, and the church of Christ is very important. So it's eternal. But then you have the attitude of some, well, I'm going to be spiritual but not religious. Well, you're not reading the Bible, are you? I'm a Christian, but I'm saying goodbye to all churches. I don't need one. Is there anything wrong with that? Can't I worship God in my room? Why do people think I'm not a serious Christian because I've chosen to stop going to church? Well, I hope I've answered that question in this lesson. Is that guy a Christian? A Christian is a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a learner. He's not learning from Jesus, because Jesus said, I'll build my church. He said, I'm getting rid of all of them. Well, that's a mistake. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Go find the church that Christ built. And so is this attitude in harmony with the Bible? No. And so the church is essential. Look at the biblical figures. It's a house of God. If you're saved, don't you want to be in God's house? So you're part of his family. It's called the kingdom. Christ is ahead and we're subject. It's called church. We're called out of a sinful world. It's called the body, and so we're members of that body. It's called temple, and therefore we have a place to worship. All of these terms are synonymous of the same institution, and this is the church which Christ built. And people still say, well, I just want to follow Jesus. Well, good. Do it by reading his last will and testament. Follow what it says about salvation, his church, and his will for his disciples, and then you'll be okay. Jesus said, you're my friends if you what? do whatever I command you, John 15, 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. Jesus adds the saved to the church. And you know why people don't believe that? Because it doesn't fit their lifestyle. It doesn't fit their opinions. It doesn't fit their family. And Jesus Christ knew that a long time ago. The Church of Christ that Romans 16, 16 talks about is the culmination of 4,000 years of divine planning. It began on Pentecost in AD 33. It will continue till the end of time, and it's important for you to be a part of it. Because if you submit to the will of Christ to become a baptized believer, then the Lord will add you to a church, His church, and you'll be a member of it locally like we are here. Now, my challenge to you is if you don't believe these things, then you show me where I've erred. And if you believe what the Bible says about this, then why haven't you done it? And if you have done it, then you can be faithful in it. Because once you're a part of the Lord's church, you should be a faithful member of the Lord's church from here on out. 5 o'clock tonight, we'll talk about that's one way in which you glorify God in your spirit and your bodies, which are God's. So if you need to obey the gospel, let the Lord add you to His church, to His kingdom, to His temple, to His house, and be a part of the divine family, then the gospel message, which was preached beginning 2,000 years ago, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're saved, you're added by the Lord to His church. That's all you have to do is come forward and give me your hand, but give God your heart and never look back. Won't you all be standing and sing?